We are in a series that is touching my heart every week in preparation as I, like you, seek to come to know the only true and living God of the universe. Yahweh is his name. He's the triune God. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, we move beyond the ways of knowing into a specific way of knowing that we began last week as we considered that one of the ways God reveals himself is through his own personal self-disclosure. And so with that, because of the content, and I hope we'll have a few minutes for Q&A at the end, let me go ahead and begin with our introduction. As we continue our series on what it means to know God, we will investigate the claim that everyone unavoidably knows God. Now, that's a strong claim coming right out of the chute, but specifically these six things: that the knowledge of God is inherent in every person. Two, that God has never left himself without a witness to humans. Three, that no rational creature can escape this witness. Four, that God's face is before all people, everywhere, and all the time. Five, that all people know God through nature. And sixthly, from John Calvin, that creation itself is directly and clearly revelational of the creative and sustaining activity of God. As you drove in this morning, you saw the sun probably peeking through the clouds. Some of you saw the rays that were coming down. And there's no telling how many trees that you saw along the way, or perhaps a squirrel scurrying to get out of the way of your car. You saw beautiful flowers, and you saw clouds that were floating in the sky with no strings or wires holding them up. You saw tones, you saw hues, you saw blues, you saw whites, and every shade in between. How attuned are you to the creation that God has made? Does it do anything to your heart when you observe all that is made around you? There's one real favorite time that I have in my life where I really can commune with God, and that is when I'm standing on a sandy beach in the early morning at sunrise or in the late evening at sunset, looking out over the ocean, as many of you do and have, and you see something that is overwhelmingly powerful. You may not know what it is. You may not even know yourself to know what's going on, but that is God's word coming to you through his creation. And so when you've seen pictures of various parts of the universe in which we live, including photographs of the earth from those who have gone out into space on our behalf and then took photos of this beautiful orb that we live on called Earth. And we have seen much more besides. So today, what we're going to consider is a topic that we would call natural revelation or general revelation in our series on how can we really know God. If we bypass this one, it means we have bypassed one of three means by which God speaks to us even this day. Stephen Jay Gould, whom I was reading when I lived in Fort Lauderdale years ago, an academic, a paleontologist at Harvard University, a brilliant mind, said, "No intervening spirit watches lovingly over the affairs of nature, though Newton's, that's Isaac Newton, Newton's clock-winding God might have set up the machinery at the beginning of time and let it run. This is a position that Benjamin Franklin would have held to. That is, a deist God, D-E-I-S-T, a God who winds up the universe after creating it and then steps away from any intervention in that world and watches it through mechanical and physical laws simply wind down. No vital forces, Gould says, propel evolutionary change. And whatever we think of God, his existence is not manifest in the products of nature. So we ought to be clear from the beginning that there are various worldviews about the time that we look up and see a brilliant moon when it rises in the evening, or when we're standing on that beach looking out at the ocean. So we should know that Carl Sagan and Dawkins and many others look at the same universe we do, and they come away very skeptical and usually atheistic about whether God exists. There's another position, and that's the one we're talking about today, and I'm going to be making the claim that God has spoken. He is there, as Francis Schaeffer said in one of his very first books, The God Who Is There, and we're going to seek to understand if he did speak through creation, if he does speak through natural revelation and therefore natural theology, what is it that he's saying to you and to me? But before we go there, let's look at the roots of knowledge and let's look at another atheist, Bertrand Russell. No doubt that Russell was a genius mathematician, philosopher, scholar, no doubt. And I read his book years ago entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And when you read the book, it becomes quite clear of his position regarding the non-existence of God for him, but also one who has eyes to see can see through his argumentation and come to a much different worldview where it is said that God does exist. But Russell said, whatever knowledge is attainable must be attained by scientific methods. And what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know. Let me ask you, as you have studied science and you have thought about the world, where do you come down on this point? If you weren't trained as an apologist and you didn't have a philosophical understanding that science is built first and foremost upon philosophy, you would not understand the fact that this statement right here is self-refuting. Because Russell cannot prove that science is the only thing we can know by science. That is, he cannot prove his own statement is true by using empiricism. So we go to the heart of all science and Professor John Lennox. Colleen and I will be attending this week to hear Lennox. I've had the privilege of listening to him for 3 weeks of my life in Poland at the European Leadership Series, the forum where he has given lectures on Old Testament characters like Daniel and Joseph and others. He's a genius mind. He has 3 earned PhDs and was a mathematician and mathematics professor at Oxford University. He's now emeritus. He's in his early 70s, almost mid-70s, and God has used him in remarkable ways, even close to us, where he's debated at Samford University, the University of Alabama in Birmingham, and he has taken on Dawkins and many others that are the new atheists, as we would describe them and as they would describe themselves. But in his book, God's Undertaker, and I encourage you to read Lennox on science and creation, Lennox claims that at the heart of all science lies the conviction that the universe is orderly. Without this deep conviction, he says, science would not be possible. And so again, I just wonder if you've ever worked yourself through an understanding of what science is. And the word itself in the Latin simply means to know. But how do we know, as we have been speaking about this now for 4 weeks, the whole study of epistemology, how do we know, or how do we know that we know? And if the universe is orderly, so that the seasons come and go, and you're not anticipating moving from a very hot summer into a freezing cold winter of January or February, then it's because you believe that there's order, and everyone in this room is expecting fall to come first. And you're not expecting someday, is that what someone said? Maybe. And you really are expecting the ocean, except during turbulent times and typhoons and hurricanes, to stay at its boundary level. And so God says to the seas, this far and no further. And so why do contractors build these high-rises on these major beaches around the world? Why do they build them so close? Because they've seen the pattern over and over again. The sea ebbs and flows and comes up to the beach, but it doesn't go into the basements of these high-rise buildings again unless there is a storm. Why is there order in the universe? Is there someone, some intelligence behind this order that we see? The knowledge of God is seen through creation if we take the Word of God seriously in Psalm 19. You know it well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Would you personalize that with me for a minute? Day to day, God is pouring forth speech. Now, a person may have their eyes covered. They may have their fingers in their ears where they don't want to hear. But the truth is that the creation is pouring forth all of these words from God so that we might hear his voice. And night to night reveals knowledge. So we can go out under a beautiful night sky, as I did with my daughter Kim when she was in high school, and we went out into the Everglades, the darkest place that we could find west of Fort Lauderdale, in order to see Saturn for the first time through a very powerful telescope. I remember saying to Kim, come over and just look. And as this young girl looked in the telescope, looking down and then out into outer space, she just said, wow, Dad. She had seen Saturn for the first time in her life. Night to night also reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Every Aborigines tribe, every person in sub-Sahara Africa, everyone in Puerto Rico, everyone in inland China, wherever people live, over 7 billion people, every single person living on this planet at this very hour knows that speech is coming forth. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Beautiful metaphorical language. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And you know the anthropic principle that more than probable from Cambridge professors, from John Lennox, from many, they would say that the earth is so finely tuned that if we were just 100 feet further away from the sun or 100 feet closer, there would be dire consequences for us on earth And not only that, but many areas of life, the balance of oxygen levels and hydrogen and nitrogen, that the world, it seems, from those who have really studied it, would say this planet was specifically created for humanity. In Psalm 65, we read, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness." God is not just a God who speaks, but he's a God who acts. I can remember professors in seminary saying, there's a pattern. God speaks, and then he acts. And then he speaks again to interpret what he's done. So before the universal flood at the time of Noah, God speaks to Noah and tells him that a flood is coming. Then the flood comes. And God always speaks in righteousness and in judgment. He separates and saves, on the one hand, Noah's family, and on the other, the whole population of the earth outside of those eight in the ark perish. But it's the very same medium. The same waters that raise the boat and save Noah are the same waters which cause all of humanity and many of the animals on the earth to perish. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains. He's the one that raised Everest. He's the one that raised Fuji. He's the one that raised Pikes Peak and every other peak in the world. Being girded with might, because he's powerful. He's all powerful. We use the word omnipotent. Who stills the roaring seas and who can't picture in their mind's eye Jesus on two occasions, as presented in the gospel records, calming the storms of the sea, as he's asleep in the boat and then speaks, and the disciple says, "Who is this that he even commands the wind and the storm to be calm, and it becomes calm?" The roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. How does God's word come to us? More specifically, how does God's word come to you in the world today? John Frame asked it this way: how does the word of God come from God's lip to our ears, minds, and hearts? Can we hear the voice of God? Is he really speaking? Can we see what he's doing? And most importantly, through the senses, does it come into our hearts? And therefore, does it change us? There are three categories of revelation media that God uses. If you're unfamiliar with that term media, it just means, as a plural term, the medium by which and through which God speaks. No one in here has heard God's voice at any time, but Moses did. God spoke to Moses face to face out of his mouth so that Moses heard him and understood him. But how rare is it that anyone else would? Did you know on the road to Damascus, when the Apostle Paul had writs from the government officials to imprison Christians and to help put them to death, and a blinding light comes and knocks Paul to the ground, that Paul actually talked with Jesus? He heard Jesus' voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you read the text carefully as he delineates his own story, did you realize that the others around heard a noise, but they did not hear words? So God, in speaking, that is Jesus, who is God, in speaking to Paul, decided to obscure the ears of those who were with him when they could have understood too, because Paul spoke not only Greek, but he spoke in his native Hebrew tongue and probably Aramaic as well. Well, there are three categories of revelation media that God uses. If you never thought in your mind, how do I summarize what God has done and is doing? Number one, through events brought about by God's controlling power. Sometimes God will cause an event to happen, and we will just stand back staggered by it if it's tragedy. If it's a tornado through the Midwestern states that destroys whole towns or houses and barns, then we stand back and say, was that God? Was that Satan? Was that just a natural occurrence because of the wind masses and that's the way it is? And we just say it was by chance? Who stands behind the wind and the waves and the storms and the floods? Who actually drowned the Egyptian charioteers in the Red Sea after 1.6 million Jews went across on dry land as they were coming out of Egypt and toward the promised land that God had given and promised to Abraham? Well, the scripture says that God did that. That God is a God of judgment as well as a God of grace, as we see when Jonah the prophet was sent to Nineveh. And Jonah said, repent, because God is going to destroy your city. And remarkably, the whole city repents in sackcloth and ashes, and God spares Gentile believers in an age when God had been the God of the Jewish race. So he speaks, first of all, through events in life. And that means your events as well. The things that you have gone through in the past, the things that you are going through, and the things that all of us will go through in the future. Number two, he speaks through words. And this is why it's important that everyone in here wrestle with what the Bible really is. Is it God's word to all of humanity in 66 books? Has he told us how the world was created? Has he told us about a judge named Deborah and what happened during her reign? Has he really informed us about a real person, Gideon? Was Pontius Pilate really a real Roman procurator? And for years, liberal scholars and even theologians said Pilate never existed. And yet, today, for those of you that have been there, you know that in Caesarea by the Sea, archaeologists uncovered a stone, a Roman stone with the name Pontius Pilate on it. The stones continue to cry out. But do wrestle throughout your whole life with whether God has spoken to you with words. There have been, I'm not saying many, but there have been times in your life, and you know when they happen as soon as I mention what I'm referring to, when you received a letter in the mail and you saw who it was from and you could not wait to tear into that letter, open it up, and to hear what they have to say. One of the most famous letters that I'm familiar with like that came to Dr. White during the Civil War and after the first battle of Bull Run. Dr. White was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Lexington, Virginia. And everyone knew that at the last minute, the Confederates, and this is not about the Civil War, this is not about changing street names in Atlanta. This is just about a letter. So hear what I'm really saying. So Stonewall Jackson had come up when the Confederates were in retreat, and Colonel B. said, there stands Jackson like a stone wall, rally behind the Virginians. So all of a sudden the tide turned, and before long the Union troops were fleeing for their lives into Washington, D.C. Now, it's all over. Jackson received a wound. A mini ball hit his finger and broke it. And his doctor came over to dress the wound. And Jackson said, no, leave me, go tend to the more serious injured first and come to me last. That was his character. But then when everything settled down, he wrote a letter to the pastor of his church. Everyone was anxious to hear how the war was going right from the very beginning. And many of you don't know that Jackson had about 75 to 100 slaves that he trained in the Word of God before the Civil War started. Every Sunday afternoon from 3 o'clock to 3:45. During that time, they opened in prayer, when it was against the law, I might add, and opened in prayer, catechized them. They sang hymns together, and then Jackson taught them the Word of God. By the way, go to Roanoke sometime and go visit an all-African-American church. And if you were sitting out in the audience in the pew and looking up toward the pastor in the pulpit, you would see that right behind him is a stained glass window with Stonewall Jackson in that window. He's the only picture. Why? Because the pastor, after receiving pressure from various groups, get rid of that window. He said, how can I? Stonewall Jackson led my great-great-great-great-grandfather to Christ in his Sunday school in Lexington, Virginia. So that's all important for telling the story about this letter. So Dr. White gets the letter, rips it open, as I've suggested you do in your mind, and when that happened to you, and he couldn't wait to hear what had happened at the Battle of Bull Run. And inside was a donation for his Sunday school, just asking the question, how is it with this Sunday school? Not one word about the war. That shows something of who Stonewall was. Can you remember getting a letter from your girlfriend, from your boyfriend, an important letter from your mom? Words bear meaningful authority, and they actually change us, as Proverbs says. Solomon, the wisest man that's ever lived, said, good news puts fat on the bones. And you know what bad news does? It leaves us empty. It leaves us with this feeling that we have been hit in the gut, in the solar plexus, so that we're bending over in agony and pain at the news. Number three, God communicates through persons. He communicates through prophets, through apostles, and Hebrews says in these last days, he's communicated to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Frame says, through all of the media of Revelation, God expresses all the aspects of his lordship. Scripture treats all of God's revelation as supremely powerful, authoritative, but also personal. And he says, if we are to accept God's revelation, and that's an if for everyone in this room, do we? Do we anticipate it? Do we want to hear from him? If he does exist, do we really want to know what he's communicating to us? Then we must accept what we hear and see through his media. Because tonight, when you're in your bed, he is not going to appear to you, most likely in a vision. You are not going to see a hand writing on the wall. You're not going to hear an audible voice as you've prayed for days or weeks or years for an answer to a prayer. You're not going to hear Aramaic, Hebrew, Chinese, English, or any of the languages that Marty drew out of you this morning. So what is then general revelation? May we turn to the beloved R.C. Sproul. Natural revelation, and let's get something clear from the start so that there's no misunderstanding. Natural revelation and general revelation are the same thing. But natural revelation and natural theology are two different things. Natural theology is building upon what God has revealed through natural revelation. So revelation comes first, and then what do we make of it in assembling that data about God and how he's spoken to build a biblical theology? So he says natural revelation is more frequently called general revelation for two reasons. The adjective general has reference both to content and to audience. The content of natural revelation is general in the sense that the knowledge of God it yields is of a general sort. It's not specific. If you were to stand next to a tree this afternoon, a beautiful tree, an ugly tree, a skinny tree, a large tree, what would you hear? What would you see? What would God be speaking to you about? And you may not see anything but beauty or ugliness. You may see detail in the bark and how that particular oak tree is different from a palm tree, is different from a birch tree. And you would say, look at the differentiation, in the same way that you would see various types of animals. And you would differentiate and distinguish between them. So first of all, natural revelation is a general revelation that someone living over here or living in Australia would just note, it's here, but I'm not sure what those words are. So the content of natural revelation yields the knowledge of, quote, God in general. The scope of the audience, well, general revelation has been manifest to all mankind. Its audience is universal. Let's back that up with theologian John Frame. He says basically the same thing, but just in a little bit different way. And some people will receive scrolls and have an understanding. Some will receive Frame, but they're identical in content and thought. Frame says that natural revelation is the knowledge of God that God conveys to human beings through nature. It is also called general revelation because it comes to all mankind and through all the experiences of human life. No matter that we hate tornadoes and the damage it does, and sometimes taking lives as well as property, don't you still have something of a curiosity and awe about how that storm started? And there's not a person in here who hasn't watched a TV program or news where you've seen that huge twister coming through wherever it was birthed and just standing in awe of that mighty power. We can't help but do that. Or when we were seeing the aerial photographs from the planes flying above our latest storm that hit South Carolina, North Carolina, weren't you in awe of the way that that storm was rotating and how massive it was as it came in? Could you not at least, if it weren't destructive, could you not at least say that it had a beauty to it in its devastating destructive ability? Could you not say that it was powerful as we grade them so that we know exactly how fast the winds are and how devastating it's going to be? Would you just take a brief journey with me and look at these next pictures? You all know about Hubble's telescope. This is Hubble's largest galaxy portrait. And now today, scientists are saying there may be 200 billion galaxies. And every galaxy may well have as many as 200 billion stars in each one of them. I would say, citing Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Surely, and I say this in all sincerity, surely we are small. Surely, but we are but a worm, and yet a beloved worm by God, because even though we see the vastness through the lens of Hubble of the universe, we also know that God personally is communicating with you and me. Would you look at this next photo, as I had alluded earlier about Saturn, and everyone can identify this planet. This week I had the privilege of just really studying a little bit more about Saturn, and the ring looks as if it's one, but you can almost get a sense here that there are thousands of rings going around. It's not just one ring. There are thousands that are embedded in that one ring. And this came from one of our orbiters called Cassini, and it was taken, this picture, on January the 2nd, 2010. Certainly, we see majesty, we see glory, we see beauty in this planet. The next one is the best picture I've ever seen of planet Earth. It's taken from a lunar orbiter orbiting around the moon. So what you see below is actually the moon's surface looking back at Earth. And the title that NASA gives to this picture is Earthrise. And fittingly so. Can you see how the psalmist, who didn't see these pictures, could say, "The heavens declare the glory of God"? On the next page, I've also included a citation by R.C. Sproul that general revelation penetrates every nook and cranny of the earth and is accessible to all people. I would like for a moment to remove the word earth and instead replace it with the word universe. That God's general revelation penetrates every nook and cranny of the universe and is accessible to all people. Let's look now at general revelation as taught by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, which Martin Luther called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So let me ask you another question. What is plain to see in nature? You might add, yes, we can see trees and we can see the moon and we can see various planets as they brighten the night sky at certain times of the year. To go into South America as I once did in 1983 to see in the jungle city of Pucallpa, Peru. There were no lights in the city at night, and so I was able to get out and look up, and I've never seen in my whole life a night sky like that. There was a canopy of stars that seemed to just come down on top of me. Everywhere you looked, there was beauty and brightness, and I can say that in my heart, I was astounded at the glory, at the beauty, at the numerous bodies and orbs that were up there, coming many, many millions of light years away that I might see in that moment. Or Romans 1:19 says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, the first thing we note is that God is the initiator. God is the one who is speaking. We are not twisting God's arm behind his back saying, "Tell me what this is all about." God is initiating. He is saying, "I made this earth. I spoke ex nihilo. And he made everything out of nothing." And then He brought animals and plants and fish and all of these creatures on the earth and made Adam and Eve as the apex of all of his creation. In Romans 1:20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature," not three things, only two things. First of all, he says generally, what we see in creation are God's invisible attributes, specifically his eternal power and divine nature. So you may say back to me, do you mean, John, you believe this, that when we look out at the ocean from the beach, when we look up at a starry sky, do you mean to tell me that you're saying that the scripture says that we can see God's eternal power and we could see his divine nature? And I'm saying exactly that for those who have eyes to see, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Greek word for evidence here in this text means visible, clear, plainly to be seen, open, plain, and known. I used all of those synonyms so that we could see that God is saying through the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, he is saying, I made the world and I can't be any clearer about who I am. John Murray, famed professor, brilliant scholar at Westminster Theological Seminary, and before that at Princeton Seminary, said, it is plain that the apostle is dealing with that which God makes manifest to men and is known by men from the work of creation. That is to say, from his observable handiwork. The invisible things Paul mentions are God's eternal power and his divinity in verse 20. So let's look at both of those. What is God's eternal power? Well, it's not only God's power, but his eternal power. That's two traits. So God's eternity as well as his power is in view here. Think of Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. God existed in negative infinity and will exist in positive infinity because he is self-existent. He didn't have to have a cause. He was not the effect of some other cause. God is self-existent. The power of God, according to Stephen Charnock, who wrote over a 1,000-page book entitled The Existence and Attributes of God, says the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. I do not understand why there is a mosquito on the earth. I think that an anteater is a very strange-looking creature. And anyone who has followed Robert Ballard into the mighty oceans around the earth have seen strange fish that are even blind that are in the deepest parts of some of the trenches of the oceans. And we have never seen them before and would not have seen them had it not been for his voyages. So, not only that, but whatsoever his infinite wisdom can direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve. That's what the power of God is. So that no one can restrain him and no one can say, you can't do this. And I know what some people think because I've talked to them. Okay, John, do you mean then if God can do anything, that God can make a rock so large that he cannot move it? And at that point, if you think about it, it's an irrational question to which I go on from there to another. In Isaiah 46:10, God says through the prophet Isaiah, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So though there are many thousands of things that I cannot know and probably will not know, That being underscored by 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, but then we'll know in full. These are mysteries to us, but there are many things that we can know, and that's the part. I'm grateful that scientists and astronomers can study the world, and botanists and biologists, and they can see the strains of DNA, and they can understand genetics, and they can understand neurology and the way the brain works and the various portions of the brain. The world can be known to a certain degree, but if a person is seen through the right eyes, they will be amazed and not say that the brain is just another machine, that there's just something unusual about that that came from our Creator. The other thing that we can see is God's divine nature. John Murray again, divinity does not specify one invisible attribute, but the sum of his invisible perfections. By the way, perfections is an older word that is used in the 19th century theology and early 20th to designate God's attributes or his character traits. It is a clear declaration to the effect that the visible creation as God's handiwork makes manifest the invisible perfections of God as its creator. So the physical world, nature, shows forth the perfections of God, that from the things which are perceptible to the sense cognition. Remember, we talked about the five senses and the importance of those. Of these invisible perfections is derived. So we can see through the physical world to the invisible perfections of God. And that thus a clear apprehension of God's perfections may be gained from his observable handiwork. Would you listen just for a moment to two esteemed men? You know them both. You've been introduced to them on many occasions. Carl F. H. Henry and John Calvin. Let's take Henry first on natural or general revelation. Man can indeed know the God of creation and created reality, not exhaustively. There's the in part again, not in full. Not exhaustively, to be sure, but nonetheless, truly. I think that's one of the most simple and appropriate words to use here. I can know God truly through nature. You can know God truly through nature. Yet, as sinner, he frustrates the divine revelation that penetrates into his very mind and conscience, and in significant respects also dilutes and even suppresses the revelation in created reality. How many discussions I've been in with people who do not know Christ, do not believe that he was the Messiah, do not believe that he was God, who cannot see anything in the world that had just happened by chance. Matter plus time plus chance equals what we have. And yet, how many people in the scientific world have really ever gone back far enough, like Carl Sagan did in a telephone conversation with R.C. Sproul years ago, to say, what do you do about the very first primordial slime? What do you do about the first moment of creation? Where did that come from? Because science has a very scientific principle they operate on, and that is that nothing comes from nothing. And yet many scientists, many people, cannot acknowledge that in their lives. Let's go to Calvin. He really takes the scripture seriously in Romans. Herein appears the shameful ingratitude of men. I want to ask another question. I have a lot of questions this morning. Probably more questions than answers. But I am leading somewhere, and I think you see it, that God has spoken, and he's spoken through general revelation. But when you think about the creation that God has made, I want you just to take some trips in your mind to places you've been, because this class has been to many, many places on the globe. So I'm just going to start with a few. For those of you that have stood at the Grand Canyon, you mean to say it did nothing to you? Then why did you go there? Just to see this massive canyon that had been made? You mean that's all it was? Just to, certainly it wasn't, was it? So that you could come home and someone ask you, have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? I have. Surely that's not it. But even Blaise Pascal said that many people in life engage in seeing and doing, whether it's an athletic contest or getting involved in politics, just to say to their friends that they've done it. It's pride. It's a bragging right. But did you really go to Yosemite just so that you could tell someone? Or when you were there, did it really do something to you? When you flew the first time over the French Alps or the German Alps or the Swiss Alps, you mean looking out the window as I did on one side, one set of Alps, and on the other side, another set, snow-capped, majestic in all of their towering beauty. You mean that did nothing to you? And we could go on and on with all the places you've been in life. Calvin, herein appears the shameful ingratitude of men. Though they have in their own persons a factory, that has become a very special word to me. In you, there's a factory where innumerable operations of God are carried on. And he is speaking to you so fast. And the company I think about today, because I've been listening to how many packages come off these conveyor belts from Amazon by the second. It is amazing. You mean there's a factory where all these operations are going on inside your head? Yes. You standing on the ocean shore cannot take in all the data that's coming to you. You have the wind blowing in your face. You have the sound of the easy waves lapping up on shore. You have the seagulls flying right there with their voices being heard. And a magazine stored with treasures of inestimable value. You have something no elephant has. Your pet dog and your pet cat cannot, because they're devoid of reason, see and hear and understand what you and I as human beings have. And instead of bursting forth in his praise, as they are bound to do, they, on the contrary, are more inflated and swelled with pride. And not one scientist in the world can explain the inner workings of a cell. Not one human cell. They can see it, they can watch it, they can discover it, and there's more to come. But they cannot create it themselves. They cannot create life in a test tube. They can only see what is already there. And they feel how wonderfully God is working in them, and their own experience tells them of the vast variety of gifts which they owe to his liberality. There is true liberalism. It's from God himself who liberally gives us these abilities to see. Do you know that every day of my life, I thank God for my eyesight? Every day, I never miss. Because at one point in my life, when I had hard contacts, when I was in the university, they scratched the cornea of my eye, and the doctor had to put a patch not only over one eye, but over two eyes, and I lived in total darkness for 3 days. I had to be led to food, led to the bathroom, led to anywhere I wanted to go within the house. And then I thought of Helen Keller. While I was laying there in bed, unable to do anything but hear. And I just said, Lord, I know you allowed this to happen in my life so that I would never take my sight for granted. What a factory! Hearing, sounds, touch, where we actually can sense And we're not devoid of that, so we don't burn our hands on a stove, because God has made us in such remarkable ways. What is man, God, that you are mindful of him? And whether they will or not, Calvin says, they cannot but know that these are proofs of his Godhead, and yet they inwardly suppress them. Can anything be more detestable than this madness in man, who, finding God 100 times, both in his body and his soul, makes his excellence in this respect a pretext for denying that there is a God, substituting nature as the architect of the universe, Mother Gaia? Do you know how many witches there are in this country? Do you know how many witches there are in Great Britain? Do you know how many people who worship nature and who think that a whale is far more important than a human being or a life in the womb has not seen God? He suppresses the name of God. So, R.C. Sproul says that we're talking here about mediate knowledge. This is the method of knowing here is not the immediate apprehension of the inner being of God. We can't see a tree and say, I see God. No, we see a tree. Nature provides no transcendental direct perception of God. Study all you want the transcendentalist of New England. Go back to read Henry David Thoreau. Go back and listen to Emerson. And listen to the sounds of nature at Walden Pond. But they only look at nature. They can never see through it and to know God behind it. So Sproul says the knowledge is mediate or inferential, indicating the rational power to deduce the necessary existence of the invisible from the perceptible of perception of the visible. The OED, in case this is new information to you about mediate knowledge, the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, defines it in this way. Mediate knowledge is not the direct result of intuition or perception, but is obtained by means of inference or testimony. So complex reasoning, Sproul says, is unnecessary. The revelation of God in nature is mediate. This is vitally important for you when you're thinking about it yourself and when you're speaking to other people. But it is so manifest and so clear that it does not necessitate a complex theoretical reasoning process that could be achieved only by a group of geniuses. If God's general revelation is in fact general, in that it is plain enough for all to see clearly without complicated cosmological argumentation, one of the proofs for God's existence, then it may even be said to be self-evident. The revelation is clear enough for the unskilled and the illiterate person who does not have his own language, her own language, written on paper with pen. And they can perceive it. In this sense, it may be said that if we but open our eyes, the revelation of God in nature is immediate with respect to time. But you know what people do? Instead of responding to what they see with God's eternal power and divine nature, they go and they carve something out of wood, make something out of iron. They build an altar, whether it can be seen outside themselves or whether it's inside on Wall Street or anywhere else in America or in the world. And they set up these false gods that are idols. And rather than bowing to the one true God, they bow to this idol before them. And they only got it because they were refusing to hear the voice of God. So what has God revealed? In Romans 1, both in verses 17 and 18, Paul uses the word apocalypto. Some of you, that brings up a memory of Mel Gibson's film, Apocalypto. It is spelled, that film, with a C instead of a K. The Greek word is K. But no one knows, including Mel Gibson, why he gave the name Apocalypto to that film about the dying out of Mayan culture. And I just thought I'd tell you that so you don't go and look it up. Which means uncover, reveal, disclose, bring to light, especially a divine revelation. So what is revealed in this text? The righteousness of God provided in the gospel is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God's speaking about that. And then wrath, according to John Murray, is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. So in suppressing the truth, we read that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we ask the question, what does Paul mean about suppressing the truth? The Greek word in our text means to hold back, to withhold, to check, to restrain, control, bridle. In other words, an atheist is standing there and he feels something when he looks up at the starry sky. And his spirit, because he's unwilling to bow before God, says, I will not believe it. I will not believe it. And the best definition I ever had when I was a student in seminary was a professor who did this. The unbeliever stands before all of creation, which is gorgeous and immense and majestic. And he did this. He said, and they hold it down. They put it in the water and they keep holding it down because they have to drown out the voice. They can't stand the thought that God exists. And so, as you know, to an atheist, I always ask the question, when did you stop believing in God? Because a tender-hearted young little boy, young little girl, in elementary school, in junior high school, before the hardening comes, they know instinctively by divine revelation that God exists. From the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, which is illustrated in the papyri manuscript and other non-literary sources, we learn that the word means to hold back, to detain, or to restrain. Give me just another minute. We're almost at the end. In suppressing the truth, this word also has meaning in at least two other texts in the New Testament. One is that when the Israelites were coming out searching for Jesus because they wanted him to heal them. They wanted to make him king because he was providing for them in many ways. They tried to keep him. They tried to restrain him from going away from them. And this points to attempted action. It doesn't say they succeeded. It just says they tried to hold him back, to restrain him. And the second one from Philemon 13, when Paul is writing this book, he says, whom Onesimus, I, Paul, wish to keep or to restrain from sending him back to Philemon. I wanted him to be with me. So this is a present active participle in our text, meaning the people indicated continue in the process of drowning out or suppressing the truth. Hendrickson, New Testament commentator, says it speaks about the efforts of the ungodly to suppress the truth. The truth, God's word says, is evident within them. God's attributes, his power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And the text says in verse 21, they actually knew God. My conclusion is fittingly given by John Frame, with something I've not said yet today. A person cannot know specific revelation that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on a Roman cross, resurrected from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. They cannot know the gospel through general revelation. How a person responds to general revelation will give an indication of how they would respond to the gospel message. So if natural revelation is held down because they don't want to hear that God exists, they will not go further. But when a person's eyes are opened by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, they gain a new set of ears, a new set of eyes, and all of a sudden, you know what happens? Like it has to me, just in my own life, I'm amazed at creation. I cannot get enough of it. I notice things. Colleen notices things. We comment together in the car. Look at that. Look at that rainbow. Look at that double rainbow. Look at that cloud formation. Look at that sunset. Listen to the music that Mozart wrote. It's the music of the spheres that was placed here before Mozart ever existed. But God gifted him to bring it together, like he did to Beethoven and Bach and many others in life. But when you hear a lot of music today, listen to the cacophony. That's a word that simply means noise. Listen to the differential between the way a believer looks at the world that God has made and the things that build up the soul, always needing to be distracted, hard pounding, negative, awful lyrics that defame the name of God, that defame women, that defame language. It's clear to anyone who has eyes to see that the believer, upon coming to faith in Christ, is able to take things in through all the senses and to, in turn, give back to God the glory that is due His name. Oh God, You're majestic. Oh God, look at what You have done. So with this, we're done. John Frame. Although natural revelation does not consist of literal divine words, it is an infallible medium of such divine words. As such, natural revelation conveys to us God's power, authority, and presence. There is therefore no room for human autonomy in dealing with God's natural revelation. We may interpret the creation only by thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's analogical thinking. And this means that when we analyze the creation, we must listen to the words of God in other media, such as the written word, if we are to understand nature as He has made it to be. It is never right for us to try to interpret nature or history autonomously. As John Calvin said, we are to understand the natural world through the spectacles of Scripture. And with that, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we first of all give thanks, and we bow our hearts and our heads and our minds and our wills before You, being astounded at all that You have made. And truly we see that creation reveals Your glory and Your eternal power in Your divine nature. And we ask Your forgiveness for not being more attuned to what You have said to us through all of creation. We ask that You would open our eyes to see, that You would open our ears to hear, that we would be aware of Your presence throughout any day, especially when we're not listening to the radio in the car, especially when we're not addicted to television or anything else that's a medium created by humanity. But rather, Lord, I pray that we would see You in natural wonder at the edge of the Grand Canyon, at the top of Pikes Peak, in our own neighborhood, in our own backyard, as we look out over our decks. And I pray that You would give us thankful hearts, and that especially would lead us to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and God bless.